Continuing on with Zechariah, we're in Zechariah chapter 2. If you still have your outline from when we started, we're at C, the measuring line, chapter 2, the habitation of Jerusalem. And we start with God's angels and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, going out over the land. Then he deals with the nations oppressing. And now he's dealing with Jerusalem. In the next 2 weeks, then we'll get right down to the core of it, the new high priest and the new king. Zechariah chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward with him to meet me. And he said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah for his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, sometimes we might wish to hear such direct voice from you. Lift up, hear, up, up, away, flee, sing, rejoice, be silent. Dear Heavenly Father, let us never forget that when we hear the word, that we are hearing from you. What more can you say to us than what you've already said? And so we ask, knowing that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand tonight and that we would be transformed by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, maybe even a month ago, some strangers showed up on our property. And they were walking around painting things on the sidewalks with a weird laser on a tripod. Some other guy walking around our property with a big measuring stick. Everybody wanted to know, could you see those people over there? Yeah, survey crew's out here. What are they doing over here? Hey, Peter, did you hear about, oh, John, yeah, what are they doing over here? Did you talk to somebody? Has anyone called the property management company? I want to know what's going on. So finally, you just go out. You go, hey, what's going on? I see you're out here surveying. We're here for a client. We're doing some work to measure the property. And they load their stuff up and they leave, and they've got these weird marks on the ground, all on the sidewalks and the concrete. What are they doing? But it roused an excitement in the people on the property that something was taking place, something so important that it had to be surveyed by surveyors. Finally, a month after that, along comes a group of people with clipboards. And they're walking around, checking graphs, checking charts, checking elevations, looking and stopping at every one of the little painted dots on the sidewalk to see what was going on. And then people get even more excited. What's going on? Well, we're here to update and improve and freshen up the landscaping. So we had a surveyor come in here so we can do some landscape engineering and to redo things and just freshen them up. Then people take a vested interest, like, oh, I hope you don't take down my tree here, and, oh, we could use this bush here, and, you know, this sidewalk's not level here, and this there, and by the time the surveyors and the landscaped architects are gone, there's a palpable excitement in our community. What do you think they're going to do? What do you think it's going to look like? I sure hope this happens. I heard that this is going to happen. That'd be great, won't it? Here in this text, the surveyors are out. These aren't any old surveyors. The surveyors are the angels of God. And they've come with their measuring lines to survey Jerusalem. And this has to be exciting because the people that are returning from exile to something broken down, beaten up, something that seems like work that is too hard for them to accomplish. But who wants to live in a city with walls with big holes in them? And a temple that looks like no God dwells there? Tonight we're going to look at two parts of this passage. The first, verses 1 through 5, the glory of the Lord in the midst of Jerusalem. And then even more exciting, the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people, verses 6 through 13. See, there's two parts to this here in God repeats himself to Zechariah. The first time he says he will be in the midst of Jerusalem, but the second time he says, I will dwell in your midst. So first, the survey work in 1 through 5. When these people have returned or in the process of returning to Jerusalem, you got to keep in mind their foreign king that's overseeing them is sending them back for his own purposes. He's got a selfish reason. I don't want any part of the kingdom that I've captured, conquered, and defeated to be useless and fruitless. So I want you to go back, and I want you to actually have a productive city. I want you to have something worthwhile, because everybody knows, even the king, Darius, Jerusalem's a mess. And so these people might have some confusion about the providence of God. A, everything God said, remember, about coming back in 70 years, when exactly is that time up? I don't know, but we're back. At least some of us are back. But it's like going away on vacation and returning to your home after you've let it out for a month and people really made a mess. You're home, but you don't want to be there. The kingdom of God here, what's so important for these people to realize, God is not abandoning his building project. The kingdom of God is not an abandoned building project. Despite the appearance of Judah's exile and humble return, God's workmen have not left the job site of God's kingdom building project. And that's been a recurrent theme through here. 16 of chapter 1. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be rebuilt, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Then in 20, we hear about craftsmen returning. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. This is vital to any kingdom. You can't rebuild something if you can't cut stones. You can't put a house if you can't saw a 2x4. The craftsmen are back. But even more important here is that the surveying work that's taking place is being done by God's very angels. It doesn't look like a building project. But what building project when you start out actually looks like a building project? There's a reason why if you're a contractor, you have to have muddy boots. You have to have dirty clothes, overalls, and the kind of jacket you can throw in the wash. And then there's all those concrete washouts. You know, what are you going to do with that junk? And then the mud, the building materials that are piled up but don't look like they're going to go to anything unless you're the kind of mind that can see a stack of wood bunked together and bundled and know, I know exactly where that's going to go. That rebar is going to fit here. Just looks like a pile of stuff on a muddy lot. And that's what Jerusalem probably looked like. But they should have known better. You see, God's always had a plan to rebuild them. Jeremiah 31, we know this is the new covenant express, because God talks about giving them a new heart. But around there is the rebuilding language that surrounds it. So Jeremiah 31, we start at 28. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Then at the end of chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go forth straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes of the field, as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. That's before they're going into exile. God's told them, this is what I'm going to do. Then you have Ezekiel. If you've read the Bible, if you've done one of those Bible reading in a year, and if you got past all the laws and the building stuff and Exodus and Leviticus, and you got past the numbers, and you get to, you hit this really tough part in Ezekiel. And what's going on in Ezekiel? Chapter 40, chapter 41, and 42. Three chapters all about just measuring Jerusalem. Because these people who've been cleared out of their home, their sin has removed them, they've gone into exile, God's saying, I've got a remodeling project. In fact, when you remodel a house, you got to get out. And look, you've made a mess of this house. I got a lot of remodeling to do. You're going to go to exile, but you're not going to stay there. You're going to come back to a city that is rebuilt and full and vibrant. That's what we see in Revelation. Where does Scripture end? It ends with a city, and a city full of inhabitants. But here's the funny thing. The ironic result of the surveyor's work is that we're going to have a city without walls. I don't know if you noticed that in here, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. In the ancient Near East, a city without walls was viewed as a disgrace. Okay, I live in a city with broken down walls. We have something to work with. A city of no walls, you have nothing to work with. You sleep with one eye open at night. Will the bandits come? Will the Philistines steal my sheep? Will those from the pagan land steal my family? I have no protection. I have no walls. Absolute, utter shame to live in a city without walls. Yet, here we have a vision of a grand city so vast that it cannot be bound by walls. It's a city without walls because there's going to be a multitude of people and livestock dwelling in it, verse 4. It's so big. So here you have the irony. These angels are measuring, you know, how long, how deep, how wide it is. They're running the measuring line. Like, wow, I wonder what the kind of walls are going to be. You're not going to have any walls. Why not? We're measuring out a big land, very large, full of people, all sorts of livestock. It's so vast, it can't have walls. There's an irony there. We want walls, but there's a picture of a wall-less city that's really fruitful. What are they to do? I mean, if you have all these livestock and all these people, aren't you setting yourself to be captured just like the Babylonians came in? Just like the Medo-Persians and the Syria? Anyone can come in and capture. You just look like a vine ripe for the picking. But here's the thing, verse 5. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. The Lord himself will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, and his glory will be in the midst of Jerusalem. This very same fire and glory that defeated Egypt and protected Israel throughout the wilderness. We saw this in Isaiah in the morning. This is a prophecy that comes to the people in the wilderness. So far in Zechariah, we've continued to see reflections back to the Exodus. Here is a clear reflection of the Exodus. I'm going to be a wall of fire around this city to protect this vast multitude of people and livestock. Exodus 40, the ending of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and a fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. This is the fire that when the people of Israel come to the Red Sea, what keeps the Egyptians from striking them dead before they even cross the water? It's the Lord himself, his glorious presence as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That's the protection that's going to be around God's people. And for the people of Israel, you had to grow up knowing these stories. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy had to be just embedded in the mind of the people. The Passover feast was central to their life. And so to hear that God himself is going to be a fire around these people, that's better than any stone wall that could ever be built, because sure, they had stone walls, but how effective were stone walls against the foreign invaders? There they are, right in front of your eyes. They got big holes in them. And when you go to build them, trowel in one hand because nobody wants you, and you have to have a sword in the other hand just to fix those walls. There's going to be a better protection for God's people, and that's the Lord himself. Ronald Hanco, when he talks about this, to show the importance here, he says, the church is not only surrounded by the fire of God's glory, but it is filled with that fire and lives herself in the fire. She burns with the glory of God, whose holiness is a consuming fire, and yet she is not consumed. So here's the other interesting thing about being surrounded by fire. What was one of the big problems in these type of cities far back? Fire would wipe out a city. Even if your city was built with stones, you still use timbers and things to hold them together. And for many people, you couldn't afford such buildings, and so you lived in smaller type huts. Fire would ravish a city. That was the case even up until the Great Chicago Fire here in the United States. Cities are vulnerable to fire. Fire is consuming. But the Lord in his presence transforms the church into something like a burning bush, something that cannot be consumed. Now, for us, this is important because, like these people, this puts us in a point of faith. I really want a big wall there because I've seen the cavalry and the armies that are out there. And when they come, they don't just conquer, and they don't have strategic missiles, and they don't have guided missiles. They just come in and kill everything. War back then was vicious. Streets ran with blood. Children were killed just for the sake of it. And God is saying, don't trust those walls. Trust me in my providence. Know that I will protect you. Now, we don't have big walls nowadays around this church unless the deacons want to do that. Nope, the deacons don't want to do that. But for us, it would be nice if the biggest institutions of the land were on our side, right? The colleges, the State House, the Senate. Every institution of this nation, if they just championed the church, then we'd be safe. God says, you can't trust those things. Don't put your faith in horses and chariots. Not going to protect you. There are Christians in churches around the world where the last thing that's on their side are the great institutions of the nation. Is God not still their protection and their wall? Maybe we want the greatest facilities, the most beautiful buildings that ever could be. And then if we had those things, then we'd be great. You know, the deacons start penciling out the budget for stained glass windows, and that will burn up a whole year. Is that really what makes us stand out in the community? The steeple wars that used to take place in the 1700s and 1800s? Which denomination had the tallest steeple in the city? No. Don't trust in your facilities. Trust in me. We might want bursting budgets that are backed behind extensive givers and resources. Okay, we're going to have a humble facility. But at least if we have a big bank account, oh, mighty dollar, please grow our church so that we can be the most shining congregation in the land. And the Lord says, yeah, that's an idol. Stop worshiping it. Turn to me. I will be your protector. I will build you. You'd be surprised what churches around the world grow with hardly any budgets. I heard a story of a church in India. They could afford a pastor in no way, shape, or form. Not at all. I think I might have shared this before. So a young man who's 18 years old says, I don't know, but at least I can read this Bible that has notes in the bottom and help us understand the Bible. I'll do it. This young man stands up, and in the midst of persecution, to a church that can't afford a pastor, nobody there could afford seminary training even if they wanted to. This young man stands up and starts reading the Bible until one day he is killed for doing it. And then the church just stopped, right? Everybody said, we give up, uncle. No. A young man with no money dies and the church grows. Standing in America, standing in our neighborhood, you name anything that could stand in as a wall to give you a sense of security as the church, and that is no security. The only security we have is in the presence of the Lord. He will protect and guide and care for us. Because all other things, when we hit the hardest moments in our lives, they will go away. They'll go away. But only God will be with us. And God with us brings us to the second point. The presence of the Lord in the midst of his people, verses 16 through 13. He repeats himself. He not only says, I will be with Jerusalem. He says, I will be in your midst. I will be with you. So to state the obvious, God intends his kingdom to be inhabited. If you've ever built anything, those of you who build a project, you build a doghouse. Why you build a doghouse? I've never known anyone to build a doghouse who doesn't have a dog or intend to give it to somebody who has a dog. I've never known anyone to go out and buy a chicken coop or build a chicken coop and put it in their backyard that doesn't intend to put chickens in it. No matter what you build it for something. And God builds his kingdom and he intends it to be inhabited. That's why earlier he said it's going to be full of people and livestock. But here he reiterates it. We need to be clear that Emmanuel doesn't mean God with a city, God with a location, God with a place, God with an institution. It's God with us. But there's a problem here in this text. And there's a problem going on to the people of Israel at this time. God's people, the apple of his eye, still dwell in exile, whether by circumstance or by comfort. So, at verse 6, why does he say, up, up, free from the land of the north, declares the Lord. And remember, the north, even though as the crow flies, Medo-Persia is east, they attacked and conquered from the north. That's the highway they took. So he's saying up from the north, he's saying get out of Babylon, get out of Medo-Persia. For I have spared you abroad, as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Up! And not just run away from this bad place, but escape to something. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations whom plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. This apple of my eye is a phrase means your pupil. Who touches somebody? I don't even touch my pupil. I hope I never need contact lenses. I have a lot of pity and just sympathy for you who use contact lenses. For God, when he declares his people as the apple of his eyes, like you're the thing I prize so much, I look at, but it's also a protected place. You're protected, you're special. I delight in you. You're what I look at. In fact, later on he says, you're going to be my inheritance. But the apple of his eye is being abused and plundered. And what's going on here is, yes, people have returned, but not everybody. God's people are still over there in phases. And as they're over there and the caravans go back and forth and news goes back and forth. Hey, have you been to Jerusalem? Well, tell me the good news of Jerusalem. Oh, there's no good news of Jerusalem because the walls are broken down and the temple's in disarray. Oh. So let's come on and go back. Well, I've got a few other things to do around here. This house is pretty nice. Jeremiah did say, build houses and plant vineyards in the land that you're going to. So I don't know. This is Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ah, they know something's coming. They know it's a bad place, but it's the modern city. Everything that's happening there. And Lot's wife just turns around because I don't know where I want. Do I want to escape to where the Lord wants me to go, or do I want to go back? This is going on for God's people. Now, granted, some of them are just stuck by circumstance. Other people are going back. It's like, no, you still need to draw water out of a well. You got a strong back and a good work ethic, so you're staying here for a while. But the fact remains, people are not in Zion. They're in the wrong place. They're still in exile. Up! Up, get out, come on! Because God's going to shake it, and just as they have plundered his people, God's going to plunder them. Whenever God calls his people out of a place, God is free to unleash his judgment. We see this with Noah before the flood. I'm calling you away to do something. Here comes the flood. We see this with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Come out of there. I'm going to destroy this city. We see this with the Hebrews in Egypt. I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to plague these people. And the church, we see this before the judgment, to be called up, brought to God, as he refines this earth with fire. It's no time to find comfort in a world that God is going to bring judgment to. It is time to find our comfort and our place in the kingdom of God. Sure, we're in the world, in New Testament terms, but we're not of it. Come away up. Know your place. Know your citizenship. Know that you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Know where you belong. Sure, we can't get out of Cheyenne and go to the New Jerusalem. We can't take a bus or a plane there. But boy, do we spiritually sit on our haunches in the midst of this world and enjoy it a little bit too much? After all, it's piped into our homes on our remote controls and stereos and phones. And then when we leave, yes, we could be about our Father's work, but I just want to be about going out to eat and going out to places I enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with that, but is that where we find our comfort? Is that where we find our belonging? Or in the midst of this world, do we know and are we clear about where our citizenship is? Now, this is where the passage gets a little bit confusing. Because he says, up! away from Babylon, up, flee to Zion. I'm going to shake it out. And then what does he say about the people? Sing and rejoice, O daughters, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. How are we to get out and then other nations are going to escape with us too? Aren't these the people who oppressed us? I don't want no Medo-Persians in the kingdom of God. I don't want no Babylonians in the kingdom of God. Please, no Phoenicians. And those Moabites, no way. And those Samaritans. And then for us, I want everybody on one side of my family to join me in the kingdom of heaven, but there's that other side of the family I'd prefer if they didn't. Yeah, you know, these people, but then there's that political party. Send them all to hell. Don't want anything to do with them people. And, you know, I do hear the way people in Wyoming talk about people in Colorado. We have those views. But when God calls us to come away and flee, we should be looking around and say, you, person of a different religion than me, who mocks my belief, I want you to know Jesus Christ. I want you to come away with me and flee. I want you to be in Zion. And you atheist person, who's got a talk show on television, and you have these ridiculous arguments, and you keep putting down the church because you have a comedy show on Comedy Central. I want you to come away and be a part of the church. Leave that behind. You, and you, who have no part of the church now, I want you to come away. I want you to flee. There's this place called Zion, and did you know the city is so big that it can't have walls around it? But the Lord himself will be in our midst. Leave whatever you have behind. God's calling me. I want to use my voice to call you as well. Come away. And this is really God just keeping the promises he's had since Genesis. Genesis 12. Oftentimes we miss the last part of this. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and to your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I think a lot of times as the church, we hear that part of the covenant and that's where we stop. But there's verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed by you. God's not doing anything bizarre or different here. This is what they know is supposed to happen because that's part of the covenant promises. Genesis 17, 1 through 5. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I might make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I think I've said this before, but one of the most covenantal songs that little kids ever sing at Vacation Bible School is, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's praise the Lord. That's just like covenant theology in a children's song. Isaiah 2, before they go into exile, they should still be expecting this. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. It shall come to pass in later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways, and that we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's before they went into exile. Did they just forget about Isaiah? I hope not. When we see people around us, do we see people responding to God like these people in Isaiah? Come. I mean, we hear a lot of people said, no, don't have anything to do with the church. There are people right now on the news that have talked about one of the good things about the pandemic is people aren't going to church. And maybe the young generations that follow will be so put off or will just forget about going to church that we'll see the church go through a decline. That's a good thing. But their negativity and their hostility does not eradicate the truth of Isaiah. And what God promises in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, is not negated by whatever people have to say negative about the church. There will be people that say, come, let us go. In fact, we have more reason in this pandemic to hope than other people do. Because when the church goes through difficulties, when the church goes through trials and tribulations, what happens to the church? It grows. In fact, it grows in weird ways. All you have to do is go back to Acts. I hate the church. Let me hold your coats while you kill these guys. Struck down on the highway. Saul, Saul. Now all of a sudden he's one of the apostles. And God's been the same God ever since he's done that to Saul all the way through. And that's why I brought up at the beginning this Gallup survey. We don't follow God just for the extemporaneous benefits. Christ first, and then all his benefits. But boy, does he have benefits. And people are seeing that in the midst of being part of the church and in this city and in these four walls where God is in the midst of his people, there is well-being and health and protection and security in a world that doesn't seem so safe, healthy, and protected. Now, in the unfolding, it's easy to think that's good enough for those people back then at that time and what they were going through in that ancient land. But in this unfolding vision of God's kingdom-building work, it is critical to see that he has been with, is with, and will be with his people more and more closely as redemptive history unfolds. This gives us reason as this passage. Did you notice there's the juxtaposition? He says, rejoice and sing, and then he says, let all flesh keep silent. I mean, we know something is happening. God has been with his people, is with his people, and will be with his people. This is not just a prophecy for people back then at that time. This is a prophecy for God's people in all times and all places because it shows us who God is, what he does with his people, and how he is with his people. And if God makes himself a kingdom and he inhabits it with people so that we can say that we are a royal priesthood of believers, we were once not a people, but now we are part of this people, that means that we're in this city and we are part of what it means to be in God's presence because God is in our midst. And we can rejoice in that. But in this last line, as we see the building project still unfolding, we can also be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now, this isn't some of you go to one denomination where you sing a lot and clap really loud, and others go to a denomination where you sing more quietly and you're more austere. This is a both and. We can rejoice and sing boldly here at Northwoods, but we can also have this quiet, humble patience because God is doing something. This ending line, he has roused himself from his holy dwelling, doesn't mean that God up to this point has been taking a nap and not doing anything. In fact, it should point us to his presence because what is his holy dwelling? The temple on his throne in the midst of his people. So there's a picture of God who's never left his throne, never abdicated his place of power. He's still there, and he's moving. So wait in humble expectation. Oh, I know, but did you read the news last night? This is terrible. When's God going to get this? Oh, I don't know. The church is terrible. Oh, and sometimes we can sound like Eeyore. And really, if you find your spirituality sounding like Eeyore, and everywhere you go, you have a spiritual cloud over your head because nothing's going well enough, it's probably because you're not humbly patient. Because if you're humble and patient, you can be quiet. It's like that building project. I was working on a barn building project in high school. And we were building a barn next to the farmer's home. And in building the barn, guess what the farmer's wife didn't like? The building project. But the building project had to be done. She was impatient. She's definitely not humble. But with God and his building project, we want to be the kind of people who say, yes, there's a lot of mud everywhere. There's a lot of construction equipment. And there's that beeping backup noise all the time. And then there's the saws and the cutting and the hammering. And it's dirty work. It's dirty work in this building of the church. And God asks us to roll up our sleeves and get in there with. And if you've been a leader in a church in Sunday school, you know that these building blocks called people that are living stones being built into a temple, we just don't fit quite right. And we need chopping and cutting and squaring. And the more that takes place, it's hard work. It's difficult work. But it's God's work. And he knows the end work. And he's going to see it to its completion. The angels are at the job site, they're surveying the work, and God's going to complete it. And so for us, please be joyful. I'm one of those people that need to be very clear of that. It's hard to be joyful, I know. But when I see three young kids who come to a church and have to drive several hours to get here and stand up and profess the faith, that's God doing his work. And when I see this church working together and new people are joining, that's God doing his work. That's what should make us joyful, what God does for his people, not what the headlines say about God's people. And all the while, as things look so incomplete, especially our own hearts, we can quietly, patiently, humbly wait on the Lord as he does his work. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is your presence that gives us joy, and it's your presence that gives us silence. And dear Heavenly Father, please convict us of your presence. We ask that through your word and through the body and through the sacraments, we would not only know about you more, we would know you more. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for helping us to hear. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.